In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Today we continue our gospel series, our series provided by the lectionary, going through the sort of big last speech of Jesus to his disciples in the Gospel of John. So remember last week I introduced the sermon by talking about these as the final words of Jesus to his loved ones. We skip forward in that speech a little bit this week, and I think the context in between is important, so I'm going to give you just a quick summary of what's happened since last week, if I can put it that way. Remember last week, Jesus particularly emphasized the love between his followers. In the passage in between, he begins with that famous passage in which he talks about going away to prepare a place for us with the Father. That is, as he's preparing to leave, as he's preparing to die, he wants to emphasize to his disciples, the fact that I'm going away, the fact that I'm dying, is so that you can spend eternity with God the Father. That's why I'm going away. That's why my mission is so important. And the other thing he begins to do is begins to explain and to promise the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we get that again in this passage. The promise that the Holy Spirit is not only going to come and be with us, but the Holy Spirit's going to do several things, but two in particular. He's going to continue the work of Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus is dying and then raising, but once he is raised from the dead, will later ascend back into heaven, what we're going to celebrate on Thursday. The fact that Jesus is physically going to be absent from us doesn't mean the work of Jesus is ending. The work of Jesus continues through the Holy Spirit. And the other promise is that as we receive the Holy Spirit, we're also going to continue in relationship with Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we will continue to know and to be with Jesus, and Jesus will be with us. So we lose neither the work of Jesus nor relationship in Jesus, but rather the Holy Spirit continues both of those. Having made that promise, Jesus says, essentially, you're going to continue to know me, but the world is not going to know me. Meaning once he's physically absent, the non-Christians around us can't really understand that Jesus is alive and in relationship with us. People who don't have a relationship with Jesus themselves just really can't understand even what we're talking about when we say that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And having said that, that's when we get this Judas in the beginning of this passage. So there's two disciples named Judas, and fortunately for this poor guy, the scriptures make clear this is not that bad Judas. This is the other guy named Judas. It's very unfortunate when you have a name that sounds like a serial killer or whatever, right? In a similar way, it's very unfortunate when there's another disciple named Judas. This Judas says, essentially, how is it that we're going to know you, but the world's not going to know you? Or one of the translations says, how is it that you're going to manifest to us, but not manifest to the world? What does that even mean? And it's response to that question that we get the gospel for today. And that context is important because Jesus is answering a question in a way that's very unexpected. If I asked the question to all of you and said, how is it that we can know Jesus Christ in a way that people who are non-Christians can't know Jesus Christ? What would your answer be? How would you say that we're able to know him in ways that others are not? I would imagine, you know, a few different answers. I would think maybe like an apologetics answer, meaning, well, let me explain to you how we can know that God is real. Let me explain to you how we can know that our relationship with Jesus Christ is a real thing. It's not just an emotional feeling we have or just a subjective experience, but no, Jesus is really in the world. Let me explain that. Or I might think of, now, you might not call it this, but I might think of like a theology of revelation, meaning let me explain to you how God makes himself known, how the Holy Spirit can make it possible to read the scripture and have it reveal things to us that go beyond sort of our own study. But as we read scripture, we have a sense that there's something real here that goes beyond any other book. Or we pray and sometimes we experience God in a way that that we just know is more than just us sitting alone in a room. Or we get together and worship, and we take communion, and we know that there's more happening than is happening at any other time in our lives. We know that there's something real and true that God is revealing to us. But none of that is what Jesus focuses on here. Instead, in answering the question, how is it that we can know you in a way that the world can't? He immediately says that loving him and following his word or following his commandments or doing what he asks of us, he says those two things go together completely, which seems like it has nothing to do with what he just was asked. And yet it does. How do we know Jesus? How do we experience him? Part of the answer is that to love him and to follow him are so united together that you couldn't possibly separate them. He doesn't give a cause and effect here. He doesn't give a first this and then that. So he doesn't say, first you love me, and then eventually you'll start obeying me. Nor does he say, obey me and follow the rules, and then eventually you'll be in a loving relationship with me. So neither one is the do this and you get that. It's these two things go together so closely that you can't even begin to separate them. Which can raise all sorts of practical, specific questions for us. I mean, what does it mean when I am trying to love Jesus, but I just keep screwing up? I try to do the right thing, but I keep making mistakes. I try to do the right thing, but I keep being selfish. Does that mean I don't really love him? Do I need to try harder to love him? What's going on there? But in this passage, Jesus really is focusing on the big picture, meaning he's not talking about that one time you did something really awful. What he's talking about is an overall orientation of your life to be a person who loves and follows Jesus Christ. You can't be one without being the other. This is important for us in a number of ways. We come from different traditions. Some of us were raised in the Episcopal Church or in another form of the Anglican Church. And so for all of your life, you've been in a church like this. Others didn't become Christians till later in their life. Others started out as Baptists or Church of Christ or Pentecostal or something else and then became Anglican. And depending on what your background is, you may have heard the gospel explained in all sorts of different ways. My church background was much more of the, all you've got to do is raise your hand and accept Jesus Christ. You know, the preacher's going to say, do you want to be a Christian? You raise your hand, you say yes, and that's the big moment. And then everything after that is sort of just like extra credit. As long as you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, you're a Christian. And if you happen to follow Jesus, if you happen to try not to sin too much, if you happen to share Jesus Christ with other people, that's wonderful. You really should do that. But it's not really related to being a Christian, meaning it's not a mandatory part of becoming a Christian. And if you even said, as a Christian, you really need to do this and this and this, the church I was growing up in, they would accuse you of legalism or accuse you of a works-based salvation. They would say, yes, as a Christian, you should honor God. You should worship God. You should go to church. You should evangelize. But as soon as you start saying that's all necessary, now you're saying that like you earn your salvation somehow. They can't. That's not true. By contrast, a lot of people who maybe grew up in the Episcopal Church or in a Roman Catholic Church or an Eastern Orthodox Church will get the idea that it's the baptism that really matters. And so if you get baptized as a kid, after that, I mean, it'd be nice if you came every week. But as long as you come like around Christmas and Easter, you're doing pretty well, right? Both of those are false understandings of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be entering into this whole community, this whole family of God. To become a Christian, to be a Christian, is to be joined with God. And so right after the verses I've been talking about, Jesus immediately starts talking about the presence of God and God dwelling with us. Jesus and the Father dwell with each other. And if you're a Christian, Jesus dwells with you. The Holy Spirit is going to dwell with you. And in some sense, you're even going to dwell with the Father forever. So to be a Christian is to enter into this permanent relationship with God. And what does that relationship look like? It looks like both love and following Jesus Christ. So it might be possible to raise your hand in church when you're 12 and say, yes, I do want to be a Christian, and then to see very little result of that in your life. It might be possible that you still go to heaven. But if your life never shows any fruit of that, if it doesn't transform you, if it doesn't change things, you've got to ask, did raising my hand really mean anything? And similarly, if you were baptized as a baby, but then that didn't do anything in your life, you've got to ask the question, what was that all about? As Anglicans, we believe that baptism really does do something. It's not just a symbol, it's more than a symbol. But the idea of baptism is something like it's a wedding ceremony. And so weddings are very important. Right? Juliet's here, you know, we're 7 weeks from the wedding. Weddings, big deal. But weddings are all about starting a marriage. The wedding doesn't replace the marriage. The wedding isn't the marriage. The wedding just kickstarts the marriage in a sense. It's what initiates the marriage. So if you had a wedding and then you decided, okay, so I'm going to live in Los Angeles and you're going to live in New York and once or twice a year we'll visit with each other, something's terribly wrong at that point. But how many people do that with their faith? I went through the baptism and then, you know, Christmas or Easter, I'll check in with Jesus. But I don't have any desire and intention to live out marriage to God. Now, this is both literally and metaphorically speaking to the choir, right? You know that old phrase, preaching to the choir, which is a way of saying you're preaching to the people who already know what you're preaching about, who already understand it. Like, the very fact that you're here in church today means that you're less the people that need to hear this message. And yet, the false messages about the gospel become so ingrained in us that even as people who do come every Sunday, we can start to believe that's what the Christian faith looks like. So we can start to believe that, yes, coming to church every Sunday is important, but it's important because that's what good, responsible people do. And we can begin to think that our family members, our friends, well, they've been baptized or they said a prayer one time, so they're basically okay. They're fine. And, you know, it would be nice if they came to church more often because coming to church more often, again, it's kind of what responsible people do. It's like joining the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis or something like that. But no, again, the message, the gospel is that there's this whole story of the world in which God created a world for his glory. He created a community that was going to live with him for eternity, was going to worship him, was going to rule creation under him. It's a beautiful story in which God created humanity to work under him, to do incredible things under his leadership. And sin is just the thing that got in the way of that, so that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ removes that obstacle of sin, so that we can re-enter the story and live in a loving relationship with God forever and dwell with God forever and be creative and active and effective and do incredible things under the leadership of Jesus Christ for all of eternity, beginning right now, not beginning when we die, but beginning right now, so that we can spread the gospel, we can spread the kingdom of God by introducing others to God, inviting them to join his family, sharing that with everyone we possibly can, and working out the gospel, meaning working it out by doing it, performing the gospel, not just talking about it, by loving other people, by serving other people, by helping make the world more like God's plan for the world. We get to do all of that stuff. We get to live out in that story. We're invited into all of that. And so whenever we reduce the gospel to just a thing that's about getting your sins forgiven or just a thing that's about getting baptized at some point in your life just so you can check that box off and forget about it, or we think of it as just the sort of thing that good people, nice people, respectable people do, rather than something that radically transforms everything about your life and transforms your understanding of the very kind of world that you're in, we miss out on the big picture. So again, coming back directly to the text, Jesus says that to love him and to do the things he says, to follow his guidance, his leadership, his commands, those two things go together so closely that they're inseparable from each other, and that they greatly connect to the idea of dwelling with him, being in relationship with him. And then in the midst of all that, he says, again, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. If you enter into this community, if you enter into this relationship with me, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, who in the translation we have for today is called a counselor. In other places, he's called a helper, an advocate. All of that is the idea that the Holy Spirit, God himself, lovingly cares for us, takes care of us, while at the same time working out the mission of Jesus Christ. So the picture there, the idea is there, is that as we're trying to serve Jesus, the Holy Spirit, equally God, fully in relationship with Jesus, is aiding us in loving and serving Jesus, is comforting us, taking care of us as valued servants of Jesus Christ. Because we are so loved and because our mission that God gave us is so important, God himself comes to assist us in doing that. It's kind of a remarkable image because it's the idea of Jesus as king and we as the people that are serving the king. And then God himself, who is the king, also comes alongside us as our assistant. He's both our master and our assistant, which is an amazing thing, right? When I say he's an assistant, I don't mean in any kind of less important way. I mean that the king himself is, I mean, as the image on Maundy Thursday was, the king himself is the one who wraps the towel around his waist and washes feet. He's both the king who deserves that and the servant who wraps the towel around his waist and serves us, even though we don't deserve it. It's incredible. And one piece of his service, as he describes in this passage, is that he's going to teach us and remind us of all that Jesus taught. Meaning he's always going to keep turning us back to the truth that Jesus gave us. Remember graduating from high school? We're talking about honoring students coming up soon. Graduating from high school or graduating from junior high, graduating from college. And you knew all of these things. And then 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years go by. How much of that stuff have you forgotten? How many remember how to find the area of a triangle right off the top of your head? Or the difference between subject and object in a sentence? That one I remember, but what a gerund is in grammar. That's harder. Who can name the capitals of all 50 states? Right. Maybe some people can. But there's all this stuff that you learned, and then you don't keep up with it. And so you forget maybe 95% of the things you learned. And education still has incredible value because in the process of education, you were learning how to think, which in some ways is more important than a specific set of facts that you memorized. And some of the things you learned you do use constantly. And the very process of being in school formed you as a human being. I mean, all that is of value. But when we think of learning as something that you do and you finish, and then you rely on what you learned in the past for the rest of your life, a lot of that stuff falls away and gets forgotten. The Christian life is not like that. You don't go to confirmation class or catechism class and learn a bunch of stuff and then say, okay, great, I learned that. And for the next 50 years, I can walk out my Christian life and I don't have to learn anymore. You don't say, I read the Bible when I first became a Christian and I can check that off my list of books I need to read and now I never have to read that again. Rather, the Christian life, you are always learning, always going back, always remembering what you've been taught and learning new things. One of the wonderful things for me about being a pastor, being a priest, especially the preaching part, is that I have to go back and restudy passages that I've studied 30 times over and over and over again. And every single time I prepare a sermon, I find at least one or two moments during the week when I say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Oh, wow, I've never thought of that before. I've read that verse 50 times, but I never realized it meant that. And I don't just do that by me sitting in my office and thinking about it, although I do that as well. I've always got a stack of books from people that know a lot more than I do, and I am reading different things and trying to learn new things about the gospel each week and about the other passages each week, and I get to constantly learn and learn and learn. But that's not just a professional thing for me. I need to do that to preach a sermon. But that's part of all of our lives as Christians. We should all be constantly going back to the Bible and rereading. And we should constantly be thinking about what we've learned. Is it right? Is it true? Do the things that we've been taught over the years match up with what the Bible actually says? The lessons that we might have learned as children and carried with us, do they match up with what Jesus actually said? We're constantly turning back to the Bible and studying to remember, what did Jesus himself teach? And what did God, working through the authors of the scripture, teach? And the promise is that the Holy Spirit is going to help us do that. The Holy Spirit actually helped these original disciples to remember with incredible detail and accuracy all of the things that Jesus taught them so that we could have the Bible, so that his followers could record his messages with an accuracy that we can absolutely trust. And they would go on to, you know, ask eyewitnesses about things that Jesus said and did. And with incredible accuracy, they would be able to record the words and deeds of Jesus. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives so that as we continue to turn to Jesus, as we continue to study his word and learn about him, we go about our lives and we'll find that if we're faithful to do that, the Holy Spirit is continually reminding us of things we've learned, bringing up scriptures that are appropriate and helpful for us in a particular circumstance. And not just doing that in the moment, but slowly shaping our minds over time so that we're thinking more and more like Jesus, so that our values are shifting. You find that if you've been obsessed with money for your whole life and getting rich, you find that over time, by being a Christian and studying and submitting your will to Jesus Christ, you find that money just becomes a lot less important to you. You might still care about taking care of your family and security, but the love of money is just a lot less important. Or maybe you hated this group of people or that group of people. And over time, your attitudes shift and you realize those are God's children too. God loves those people. It's amazing thinking back about the civil rights movement, how many white clergy were, frankly, pretty blatantly racist themselves. Some directly expressing racist views, and others simply saying, well, I mean, Martin Luther King, the rest of these guys, they're right, but it's just not as big a deal as they make it out to. And so, you know, eventually civil rights should happen, but not yet. And what's amazing is decades later, the survivors, for the largest part, have repented of that. How often when I've been wrong in my life, I want to dig my heels in and say, I'm never going to change. But many of those pastors who misunderstood in really damaging ways the implications of the gospel have turned around and said, I was completely wrong about that. God loves everyone. And my understanding of the love of God is just off. How many people who preach from pulpits the wrong gospel message came over time to have their lives transformed? The civil rights movement is one example of that. But I know many clergy, our bishop is one of them, who actually used to preach a different understanding of the gospel. And it was during his ministry as a priest that he came to have experiences of of God's love that actually changed the way he understood the gospel message. He'll tell the story of being at a conference with Billy Graham's daughter was the speaker. And Bishop Eric will say, he heard her telling this message and saying, not everyone is a child of God. And she quoted a verse that said that essentially those who have received Jesus Christ have received the right to be called children of God. Meaning it's only by accepting salvation through Jesus Christ that you get to be in a relationship with God. And he was already a priest before he came to understand that. And it changed him from a ministry of saying, hey, church is a wonderful place where we love each other, but, you know, if someone's not in church, it's okay. If someone's not a Christian, they could still be in a relationship with God. To saying, oh my gosh, it's desperate that we share the gospel with as many people as possible, because it is only Jesus Christ who saves people and brings them into relationship with God. We've got to share the gospel. He was already a priest when he was transformed by what was in the scripture. Again, scripture he had read before. But the Holy Spirit ministers to us in a way that keeps teaching us and reminding us of what the gospel preaches, so that our entire lives are lives of learning about God and growing in our understanding of God and becoming more and more like him and becoming able to share what he shares. So it's an incredible promise we're given in these verses. A promise of a life in which we're invited not just to have our sins forgiven, but invited to walk with God for all of eternity, to love him, to serve him, to be with him, and to share his mission with other people. And as we enter into that life, as we enter into that mission, the Holy Spirit joins us so that we can do that in ways that would be impossible without the help of God. That's the promise we have today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.